Amen. Good morning, family. Hey, how are you this morning? You good? What a great day to be alive. God's given us the blessing of being able to be together as a family. Welcome all of you that are joining us online. I wish you could be here with us, but we're grateful that we have the ability to connect the way we are. We're going to get our Bibles out this morning. We're going to open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, don't worry. Just grab that one in front of you, and you can flip open to Romans chapter 5. It's on page 1043. There we go. Hey, I want to remind you about March the 22nd, the Billy Graham Celebration of Hope at the Coliseum. So that's Sunday night at 6 p.m. This would be a blessing to be together with our brothers and sisters from across the coast. It would be a great opportunity to invite people. As you think about folks you want to invite to come to Easter services, you can invite them to come with you to that. It would be a blessing. We're looking forward to seeing what God does. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 this morning. If you're just visiting with us this morning, we're grateful that you're here. We preach through books of the Bible. We've been working through Romans for the last several months, and we've come to chapter 5. And we study the Bible verse by verse, book by book, the way God gave it to us. And we have an exciting and unbelievable passage before us this morning, as it seems like week in and week out, in this amazing gift that God's given us in the epistle Paul wrote called Romans. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being a speaking God. Thank you for this text that's before us in this moment. Thank you that none of us are here by accident, but God, in your providence, you brought us together in this very moment to look at your word, to hear from you. God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, give us ears to hear. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would use me, take command of my thoughts and my voice, that you might be glorified and honored in the things done and said here. God, thank you in advance for all that's possible when we gather around your word. We're humbled. This is your word to us. It is relevant to this very moment. So we receive it as a gift from you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever thought to yourself, maybe you've been in a situation in life where you kind of began to wonder or question or doubt God's love for you? You know, when life can get so tangled up, so difficult, so twisted, so confusing sometimes, that it can cause even the most secure Christian to kind of feel like, man, God, like, what is happening? What's going on here? Are you sure that you love me? Because it doesn't feel like you love me. See, a lot of times in life, our circumstances don't make the love of God obvious, right? And that's by design. But that doesn't change the way the feelings that it conjures up within us. Now let's back up a minute by way of review so that we can get a running start into our text this morning. Let's use some of these big theological words that we don't use in any other context, and let's make sure that we remember what we're talking about. We've spent a couple months talking about justification, which is a word that just means to be made right with God. Okay, so the moment a person places their faith in Jesus, the Bible says they're justified. They're made right with God. And the way we want to think about it in the context of Romans to help you understand what God's saying is to think of justification as being given God's righteousness, right? So to be justified is to be given God's righteousness. Now, why does God justify us? Because it doesn't really matter if we know what justification is, if we don't know why God does it. Why would God send His Son to die on a cross to forgive our sins, to give us His righteousness? What is the point of giving us His righteousness? By giving us His righteousness, He reconciles us to Him. So the word reconcile means to put together or to reunite. So we've been justified and reconciled. We've been made righteous, right with God through Jesus, and we've been put back together with God. Why? Why do we need to be put back together? Because sin separates us from God, right? Okay, so now we got Christianity 101. All right. Now let's look back, chapter 5. Let's go back to the end of what Pastor Brian talked about last week. Verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, so we're still in need of reconciliation, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified, given God's righteousness by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You got that? So I want you to look back at verse 8, and I want you to circle the word love. But God shows His love. Circle that word love in verse 8. Because I want us to begin this morning on our listening guide by seeing this, that the gospel doesn't just reveal God's plan for salvation, it reveals God's motivation for His plan. Right there in verse 8, He shows His love. The motivation behind what God has done is love. He loved the world, therefore He gave His only begotten Son, so that we would not perish but have eternal life. And the reason this is important is because we can't reduce the gospel to just some legal transaction of how we get our sins paid for. You cannot do that. You have to be so careful. Church has been so careless in the past by whittling the gospel down to just Jesus died for our sin. That's half of the gospel. That's only half. He didn't leave us forgiven, but poor, broke, and helpless. He forgave us. He wiped the slate clean, and then He filled our account with His righteousness, right? So we were enemies of God because of our sin. So God sends His Son on a rescue mission. Listen, you're going, Pastor, we know this. You're going to need this in about 2 seconds, so you better listen, okay? Otherwise, your head is going to be spinning in circles. Listen, we were enemies of God because of our sin, so God sent His Son on a rescue mission to save us and reunite us with Him. Right? Okay. So before I ever did anything for God, before I ever did anything good, God did this for me. Because while I was yet a sinner, didn't we just read that? God showed His love in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. So Jesus died prior to me doing anything good. Right? So what does that prove? That proves that this idea that so many people have that God loves some future version of you, that God did this for you so that you would become a person that he could love. You see how simple the gospel can get twisted? You can't say, now, God did this for me so that I could become a person that he loved. No. He did this for me. He justified me and reconciled me while I was a sinner. So the minute you become a Christian, God loves you. In fact, God loves you before that because he did that for you. But the minute you become a Christian, he then adopts you into his family. You become his son or his daughter. So it's not this idea that somehow we're going to become a person that God could love. See, when you really think about the gospel and what the gospel is, you realize that it is not just practical, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Because all of the things that are broken inside of us, the gospel comes to heal, to bring peace in the midst of all of the chaos and struggle that we live in. So what does this mean? This means we ought not look at, remember where I started, sometimes life gets so twisted in our circumstances that we begin to question or wonder whether God loves us. So in light of all of this, don't look at your circumstances as proof of God's love. Look to the cross. You see, no matter how difficult of season of life that you're in, no matter how hard the moments are that you're facing, you look at the cross, you don't look at your circumstances. Your circumstances are not the indicator of God's love for you. Because what that tells you, if you think your circumstances show God's love to you, then what that tells you is that God loves some future version of you, and that when you get your life right, your circumstances will be right, and then you'll know that God loves you. That's not the gospel. So now that Paul has described the depths of God's love for us, he's going to spend the second half of chapter 5 describing the depths of depravity that God saved us from. That he saved us from. So look at verse 12. Therefore, so in light of all of that good news, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now listen, here's what Paul's saying. Paul is telling us that sin entered the world through Adam. Adam and Eve's decision in the beginning, God only gave them one requirement, one rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did. Sin entered the world. Then that sin separated them from God, but then separated all of us who come after that from God, because we're all descendants of Adam. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, Adam and Eve died. So did everyone else. So did everyone that followed. We already know the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were born into sin because we were born into Adam. And he wants us to know that we were all born sinners. I always say the same thing when I talk about original sin, because it's the simplest explanation. Anytime somebody wants to have a conversation about original sin and they're like going, I don't see how that's fair. Adam did that and somehow it affected me. I go, so what you're saying is, let's forget about Adam for a second. You, how long do you think you can live without sin? Furthermore, are you a parent? Do you have offspring? Did you have to teach your kids? You sent your kids to ballet class and to gym class, but you didn't send them to sin class because they didn't need that. Go visit the 2-year-old room in there. It's a sin festival. Festival. That's what it is. They're cute, but they can send up a storm all on their own. So the wages of sin is death. By our sin, we earn death, right? So what kind of death? Well, spiritual death, because we're separated from God. Physical death, that's why we die. Eternal death, ultimately, because we'll go to hell if we don't know Jesus. So when you think about sin, don't think about activity. This is why Paul's saying this, because you're kind of like, well, why is Paul telling us this? Because he doesn't want us to think of sin in terms of activity. That's not the root of it. Sin is not just something we do. Sin is not just something that you have done. That's not what sin is. Sin is who you are before it's what you do. Before you act, remember a couple weeks ago I said belief comes before action, right? We believe something before we do something. If we didn't believe it, we wouldn't do it. It's the same thing with sin. By the time we do something sinful, that's just an expression of what's in us. That's all that is. It's spiritual before it's practical. It's internal before it's external. Well, how do we know that? Well, this is why changing your behavior won't fix your sin problem. See, if you stop behaving wrong, it's still inside of you, which we all know we can't do that. But even if you could, it wouldn't solve the problem. So when you look around at the world and you say, I just don't know about this world, what's wrong with this world? Well, let me explain to you, the world doesn't have a behavior problem. The world has a sin problem. That's the problem. It's the only way to make sense of reality. If you only see sin as an activity, you're always going to be baffled by the world in which you live in and the things that go on around you. It won't make any sense. Sin is spiritual before it's practical, and that's very important. Now look, we'll finish up and go in verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, when Paul says, verse 13 just throws people for a loop so many times. So let's make sure there's no confusion. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, right? Before Moses and the law came, there was sin. I mean, we already knew that. Adam and Eve were sinning. Their own kids were sinning against each other. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, here's what we know. We know what he's not saying. He cannot be saying that people who lived and died before the law, before Moses and the law came, never had any guilt of their own. Sin, why? Because in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 12 and 15, we've already established that the law of God is written on our heart, right? Furthermore, Paul is pointing out that guilt and responsibility greatly increase with the knowledge and awareness that the law brings. So when the law comes, it just highlights or evidences all of the things wrong, but that doesn't change the fact that without the law, they're still wrong, because we went through weeks of talking about what about people who don't have the law. Well, that's what Romans 1 is about. So the guilt of the people after Moses is far greater than the people before, but nevertheless, death reigns. See, how do we know all this? Well, because what happened to every person that lived before the law came? They died. And why did they die? Because the wages of sin is death. And they all sinned, just like all of us, all sinned. That's why we had 2 weeks of conversations about Abraham and it being counted unto him as righteousness. So even before the law showed up, death still reigned. And we know that because all the people prior to the law still died. Then Paul introduces us to this idea that Adam is a type of the one to come. Meaning that he wants us to look at Adam and Jesus juxtaposed to one another. He wants us to see, well, the similarities and the differences. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, think about it. Paul says through one man, sin came. So one man's actions impacted multitudes of people. Adam's action caused consequences for multitudes of people. His one sin, it infected and affected many people. But Jesus, in one act of righteousness on the cross, affects a multitude of people. Right? Yes. So what Paul is wanting us to see is that there's only two types of people in the world. Sons and daughters of Adam and sons and daughters of Jesus. You with me? Does that make sense? Yes. We're all natural born sinners. So we're born into this world a sinner. That's why baptizing a baby and thinking that somehow that's going to make them go to heaven is silly. That doesn't make any sense. There's no way that they could have awareness as to what's going on, right? Right. So sons and daughters of Adam are sons and daughters of Jesus. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So there's similarities in the scope of who's affected, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So the similarity is Adam's act affected many. Jesus' act affected many. But now what Paul's saying is what you need to really focus on, what really sets this apart, is the differences. What he's saying is that, you see, in Adam we earned the trespass, but we didn't earn the free gift. Jesus earned it on our behalf. In Adam, we participated in the trespass. We were active participants in the rejection of God. But in Jesus, we're passive recipients of the free gift of grace. You see, in Adam, the trespass affected everyone. But in Jesus, the trespass only affects those who receive the cure. Him. So they're not the same. They don't do the same thing. They have similarities, but they function in utterly, completely opposite, different ways. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So the first man's act brought condemnation. Because we knew we were wrong. We know we're wrong. We sense we're separated from God. We long to figure out, what's my purpose in life? Where's meaning in life? Why am I here? Why does all this exist? What's going on? We know there's something wrong with us. We all know that. And that's why we're searching for, we're seeking for. That's why so many people are trying to numb that feeling or trying to find it in other things. And no matter how hard you try or how hard you work, it's going to leave you empty trying to fill a spiritual hole with a worldly solution. It won't work. But the free gift following many trespasses, it brought justification. See, the reason condemnation goes away is because when we put our trust in Jesus, we're right with God. God says, you're right with me. Not because of anything you've done, because we already know what you've done. But the cross erases that, and I'm going to give you my righteousness so that you and me can be reunited. We can be reconciled together so that we can be in relationship with one another. So the free gift of grace is greater than any trespass you've ever committed. It's greater. That one single glorious act of Jesus is infinitely greater than the countless acts of trespass committed by us. That's what gets us to verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to circle that word and. In other words, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, circle, and it's not just the abundance of grace, but it's and something else, the free gift of righteousness. He didn't just forgive us. It wasn't just amazing grace. It was also the gift of righteousness. It's both. That righteousness, what does it do? It reigns in our life. Paul's going to tell us in the next chapter that we've become no longer slaves to sin, but then slaves to what? Righteousness. So what is he saying here? The same thing. To be a slave to righteousness is the same thing as righteousness reigning or ruling in us. That's what it does. Jesus gives us his righteousness and it reigns in life through Jesus Christ. This whole conversation has been swirling around in my head for a couple weeks as I've been thinking about so many ways in life where I have just had to face and realize just the natural broken tendencies that are inside of me and inside of all the people around me. And that apart from the righteousness of Christ, we're just going to make terrible decisions and self-destruct in every single direction. So I was thinking about, just thinking about raising my kids and thinking about, original sin. And, all four of my kids are proficient sinners, I would say, proficient in that. I'm not sure that I would say they're equally proficient. And I don't want to draw attention to any one of them in particular, but with the initials Colton. So I remembered something and I said, hey, I have a question for you. See, because once your kids are grown, married, and have their own kids, there's nothing to hide anymore. You know what I mean? Like, what am I going to do? Whip him? He could whip me. So I said, hey, remember when you were young? I seem to remember this situation where you and some of your friends were going down into the woods by our house, through the woods to John Ross Road, and throwing stuff at cars. Do you remember that? Yes, I remember that, he said. I said, yeah, it was you and some of your buddies, right? Yeah, yeah. He said, actually, I was with the other pastor's son. That'll encourage you. His initials are Goose. Just so that we're all in this together, Brian. And I said, what were you throwing at cars? And he said, eggs. I said, you two were in the woods throwing eggs at cars that were going down the road. He said, uh-huh. And then he got a little smile on his face. He goes, it was a lot of fun. Uh-huh. And I said, and refresh my memory, what put an end to the egg throwing event, activity? And he said, we hit a car from somebody in the church. I said, uh-huh, yeah. Now it's all coming back to me. And the reason I needed it to come back to me was because I was so angry in that moment. I wanted to kill me some boys. And as I was thinking about which form of torture I was going to inflict upon them, because I was thinking in my head, look, if you want to throw eggs, okay, throw eggs. Like, just throw them at a tree or throw them in the pond. But why do you throw them at a car? A moving car. Why would you do that? Because it's more fun. It's more fun to throw it at a moving car. Like, how ignorant is this? And in that moment, God reminded me. There was a time when young Tony found himself in a patch of woods with his friend. Except for this time, we couldn't afford eggs. But we did manage to procure a sack full of charcoal. So we were throwing charcoal at cars that were passing. And as I recall, it was a lot of fun. Until the kid who was with me made a perfect shot on a police car. That went fabulous. That was the end of my throwing things at a car. Now, here's why I tell you that. Did I teach my son to throw things at a moving car? Did I have to tell him? Did he know that that ever happened to me? I didn't even remember that that had ever happened until the moment that it happened with him. And I was going to kill him. And then I realized, hold on. Put the brakes on, charcoal boy. Still wrong. Still stupid. Still never going to happen again, or breath will leave you permanently. But all that big talk in my head about who would do something so stupid. Well, I know who would. A natural born sinner would. You see, what makes it, throwing stuff is kind of fun. But throwing stuff at something you're not supposed to is more fun. Because it's more wrong. Because we're naturally intrigued by sin. Right? Yes. See, it's who you are before it's what you do. So when Paul comes along and he says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. We have to remember that when we talk about salvation, we're not talking about bad people being better. That's not what this is. We're talking about dead people being made alive. And there's a huge difference, right? Sin is not a sickness saying that we're dying. Sin is the reality that we are dead. And when we sin, it's evidence. It's evidence that we're descendants of Adam. That's what we do. So then you have to start thinking about, well, how does sin work in our lives? Well, in our context, I would say this, that sin's ultimate goal is to keep you dead. And its ultimate weapon is keeping you comfortable. That's sin's ultimate weapon, is to keep us comfortable. Because let's face it, remember where we all started with our circumstances and God's love for us? We all want to live comfortable lives. Human nature is to seek pleasure and avoid pain, right? But as Christians, God will oftentimes take us out of our comfort zones in order to use us and build us up for His kingdom purposes. So, for example, we read in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doesn't feel light, but it is, according to God, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That God has purpose in this uncomfortable situation. You see, God will often use our trials, our struggles, the things that are an enemy to our comfort, to allow us to turn our difficulties in life into opportunities to glorify Him. That's what He does. So if we allow ourselves to be too comfortable in life, we're going to miss the wonderful opportunities to be used by God to be a blessing to other people. It's easy to hear me say that, isn't it? But you have to receive that. That comfort is a weapon that the enemy uses to try to keep you dead. That's what he wants to do. The church wasn't made for comfort, folks. Jesus didn't die for our comfort. Jesus didn't give us a great commission for us to be comfortable. The disciples were not martyred for comfort. Our Lord does not promise us earthly comfort, but a way more fulfilling and satisfying comfort in Him. That's what He does. He gives us the opportunity to have supernatural peace, peace in the midst of our discomfort, our affliction, our upside down circumstances, our bewilderment, our confusion, our struggles. Isn't that what we see in the Bible? We don't see pictures of people who have comfortable lives. We see pictures of people who have peace in the midst of their discomfort. Right? That's who we are. But when we try to make it something it was never intended to be, we're short-circuiting the work the gospel is intended to do inside of us. You see, the Comforter gave up all of His heavenly comfort so that we might be comforted by the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1. So sin seeks to give you what you want, so you won't seek after what you really need. You know what? You know what the flesh in Tony wants to do? Throw eggs at moving cars. It's fun. Till it's not fun anymore. But it is fun for a minute. There's this exhilaration. There's this wonder. You know, can we get away with it? Can we somehow? And you see, it's so easy to grow up and to mature and to walk in Christ for a while and then to think like, well, that just sounds so stupid and silly and immature, and oh, you, how quickly to forget. Let's take a little walk down memory lane of your life pre-Christ and all the wonderful, intelligent decisions that you made. Because, see, I don't need to know what they were, because the fact that you're here shows us what they did. You know what they did? They just highlighted to you. They brought you to the realization of, you need help. We need help. We need somebody to save us. You know, from who? From ourselves. From us. See, too many of us spend our Christian lives waiting on something big to happen. Listen, this is where comfort just sneaks in and gets so many of you. You say, well, I'm not obsessed with comfort. Here's what it looks like. You're sitting around waiting for God to do some big thing. And while you're waiting, you're comfortable because you're not doing anything. And while you're comfortable and you're waiting for God to do this big thing, you're completely oblivious to the fact that the biggest thing that could ever happen to you already did. It already did. What are you waiting for? Righteousness reigns in you. Think about that. Righteousness leads to justification and look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. What are we going to circle? And life for all men. What kind of life? Not comfortable life, but spiritual life, productive life, abundant life, purposeful life, life of meaning. Yes. He forgave our sin, which made us right with Him. But then He put His Spirit in us. He put His righteousness in us to give us life in Him. So everything changes. Look at verse 19 and following. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew, that is a mouthful right there. This is what Paul's saying. The law comes, to increase sin. In other words, to increase the evidence, the awareness, the visibility, the knowledge of sin, which sounds like a bad thing unless you understand the gospel, that in the increase with the coming of the law and the increase in the realization of sin comes even greater grace abounding in the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul's saying. The word of God is not a weight over us, it's a net under us. That's what it is. See, this is what he's trying to tell you this morning. He's trying to say, no matter how far you fall in your sin, the promises of God are there to catch you. To catch you. If we didn't have the word of God, what would catch you? What would you hope in? What would you turn to? What would you rely upon? Would you read a book? Would you go to Barnes & Noble and get a self-help book? Would you listen to some fruitcake on TikTok? I mean, I don't know. What are you going to do? What are your choices? To whom shall you go? Only He has the words of eternal life. He's the Word. It's the only trustworthy thing we have. And it catches us. So we're not perfect after we become Christians. We still sin, but we have the promises of God there to catch us. It's a net under us, not a weight over us. Even when we're wrong and the Word of God corrects us, it's a blessing, not a curse. So when you think about how Paul wants us to think, Adam, Jesus, one man's trespass, one man's act of righteousness. I want you to consider some things. Adam turned from God in a garden. Jesus turned to the Father in a garden. Adam was naked and unashamed. Jesus was naked and bore our shame. Adam's sin brought thorns. Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Adam substituted himself for God. Jesus was God substituting himself for us. Adam sinned on a tree. Jesus bore our sin on a tree. Adam died as a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. When you contrast and compare Adam and Jesus, what you come to the realization of is that what Adam ruined, Jesus redeemed. He redeemed it. He came with the only solution to a problem we could never fix. So I just want us all to be clear this morning. I want us all to make sure that we all are on the exact same page when it comes to what our need is and how the gospel works in our life. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, well, praise God that you're here. And if you feel the weight of condemnation in your heart this morning, understand we all know what that feels like. We've been there. We know. But please understand, you do not need to be good. You need to be in Christ. You do not need to do better. You need to be in Christ. You do not need to try harder. You need to be in Christ. You think, why are these people so excited about God? Because we're the recipients of the fact that Jesus made a decision to overturn Adam's decision. That this God that we worship, this Jesus who is our Savior, He overturned the destruction that sin brought into our lives. Verse 21, so that. All of this is so that as sin reigned in death. Did it reign in death? Oh, did it? Did it rule us in death? I want you to remember where you were before Jesus saved you. I want you to remember what it felt like. I want you to feel the weight of your sin and your failures and your condemnation and all the regrets of your past and how it seemed so impossible that God could love you and that He would accept you and that He would redeem you and reconcile you, that it just seemed so in so many ways too good to even be true, because death reigned. It reigned in our lives. Every day that we lived apart from Jesus, death reigned. But so that grace also might reign through righteousness. See, don't you realize that had the law of God and the words of God, if His law wasn't written on your heart, if your conscience wasn't eating you alive, if the realization that things were wrong wasn't this unbearable weight upon, then it would have been a bad thing, not a good thing. It's a good thing if it drives us to the solution. All of that struggle and that weight and that pain, that grace might also reign in our lives, that we'd be set free, so that grace would reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, would we be perfect? No, not until we get to heaven. But until then, grace reigns, which means when we fail, what reigns? Grace. When you mess up, what reigns? When you don't do what you want to do, what reigns? But if you're apart from God, if you're not in Christ, then all that can reign is sin. That grace might reign through righteousness. Whose righteousness? His. Not ours. His. Forgiveness, not guilt, now rules in the Christian. Justification, not condemnation, is now king over His children. Peace with God, not the wrath of God, is directing our life now. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Praise God. Because see, where grace reigns, nothing is irreversible. Nothing. Nothing. No one can sin so far that God can't justify and reconcile them. No one. No person. You can't out-sin the grace of God. I can't, you can't, no one can. No verdict is final under the reign of grace, except the declaration of the one who gives it. So let's stand and bow our heads and consider all that God has said to us this morning. I want you to think with me about all that we've said this morning, and what it means for you in this moment right now is very simple. There's Team Adam and there's Team Jesus. There's in Adam or there's in Jesus, and there's no in the middle. It's one or it's the other. You can't earn your way out of one and into another. You can't merit your way out of one into another. You can only trust your way. That's it. But my goodness, what a blessing it is to have a God whose grace abounds in us, whose righteousness reigns in us, who says, listen, broken, wayward son, daughter, child, come. Come to me. Fall before me. Cast your cares upon me. And I'll save you. I'll love you. I'll adopt you into my family. And you'll never walk alone again, ever. For my grace will reign in your life. You'll have peace that passes all understanding. God, thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, protect us from ourselves. Help us to be people who live out and speak out the gospel, the whole gospel, the real gospel, the truth of who you are and what you've done. Lord, may our lives be a living billboard of gratitude towards you. That we would not seek comfort, but we would seek opportunity in you. Lord, thank you for anyone here this morning who feels apart from you, separated from you, lost. God, thank you for the opportunity they have to receive you as Lord and Savior. Thank you that you never turn away a willing heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. So we just respond in courage and gratitude to all that you've done for your glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.